Well, good evening. It has been such a joy to be with you for these couple of services, and I want to thank you for your Southern hospitality. You've made me feel very welcome, and I look forward to hearing more about what God does through this extraordinary congregation in the years ahead. I'd like to invite you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Last night, Dr. Thompson read from Acts 1:8, where Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth." So yesterday evening, we thought together about the fact that the great commandment to love one another deeply from the heart, as we love the Lord, precedes our calling into the Great Commission. And then this morning, we looked at our calling to reach the nations, people from every tribe and tongue and ethno-linguistic group. This evening, I want to draw our focus back in close to home and to think about what would it mean for us to be a people of God that are mobilized for our Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. So we're going to read verses 14 to 21. Listen carefully. This is God's holy and inerrant word. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is the word of God. Pray with me. Father, would you please work by and with the word through your Spirit, that you might renew our hearts to see the calling that you've placed upon our lives, that we might with confidence and Holy Spirit power serve as your ambassadors in the places that you've called us to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When she walked up to the podium, the chapel shook. Kathy and I were students at Wheaton College a long time ago, and we had gotten pretty jaded about chapel speakers. We could kind of grade them sort of like Olympic judges grades at ice skaters. And so when this very she was just this tiny little granny walked up to the podium, I thought, well, this will be a snooze. But when Corrie Ten Boom spoke, the room shook. And she didn't preach. She shared her testimony about God had worked through her. And one of the stories she told was of their work rescuing children from Jewish orphanages during World War II. They had a team that would go together when the resistance would find out that the Gestapo was going to hit an orphanage. They would run and rescue the kids and get them dispersed to Christian families. And one day, the word came out that a particular orphanage was going to be hit, and so they called the team together and saved 100 children that day. That evening, around the fireplace, they were having a cup of coffee, and the 15-year-old boy, Petey, who was part of this ministry team, said, "I think we do the most important work there is, just rescuing lives from the morning till the evening." And Corrie looked at him and said, "Well, there's one thing that's more important. That's telling men and women and boys and girls about Jesus." And Petey smiled and shook his head and said, "Sister Corey, I'm a good Christian boy. I read my Bible. I pray. But telling people about Jesus, that's my pastor's job." And Corey said, "Well, Petey, one day you're going to realize what the most important work is for you to do." 6 months went by. They were on another rescue, and Petey was arrested by the Gestapo. He was convicted, sentenced to death. And the week before he was executed, he wrote to Corey, and this is what he said in his letter. He said, "All the boys and men in my cell are sentenced to death. And I'm so glad that I could tell them that when they would receive Jesus as their Savior, that He would make them children of God, and that when they were killed, they would go to be in the house of the Father. Now I know what the most important thing is to win souls for eternity." And Corey looked at all 2,500 of us, and she said, "Kids, don't wait till the last week of your life to figure out what your purpose is." Let me ask us this evening, are we serving God's purpose in our generation? We tend to think of mission as being something that's done out there, and appropriately so, that we send Lendl and Gemma and all the missionaries that you support to the far-flung reaches of the globe. And yet, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," indicative, not aspirational. This is going to happen. You will represent me as my ambassadors, beginning in your Jerusalem and Judea. So your hometown, your broader metropolitan regional area, our Samaria, going cross-culturally to people that are either ethnically or culturally different than ourselves, that would happen. Christopher J.H. Wright, the noted missiologist, has said that mission isn't from here to there anymore. It's from everywhere to everywhere. I want to suggest to you this evening that one of the most strategic places for you to be is right where God has placed you. And He's given you an incredible missional opportunity. In the context of your vocation, whatever that vocation may be, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, cheesemaker, housewife, teacher, doctor, lawyer, Indian chief, whatever it is, that God is calling you to represent Him and the kingdom. As we pray, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done," to take that good news. So we want to think about that together and look at what it might mean for us as the church to be reaching out in mission on a local basis. And I want us to see tonight that Paul says that if we're going to do this, then we need to have three things. We need, first of all, a new life priority and a new perspective. And finally, a new passionate purpose. First of all, we need a new priority. Paul writes in verse 14, "The love of Christ controls us." In the NIV, I think it says compels us. The authorized version says constrains us. They're all trying to get at the sense of the original, which has this imagery of metal, hot metal being extruded through a press, being forced out under pressure. Paul says that when he thinks about the love of Christ, it constrains and controls everything about his life. Now, you could ask the question, well, what does he mean by the love of Christ? Does he mean his love for Jesus? So, kind of an objective sense where Paul's reflecting on the depth of his devotion. And I think we need to go with John Calvin on this. That's not what Paul is thinking of. He's talking about that subjective, active sense, that it's his understanding of Christ's love for him that has gripped his heart and transformed his life and pushed him out missionally to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes a little bit theological on us. He says, "Because we have concluded this, one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but him for whom or who for their sake died and was raised again." Now, this is a convoluted sense in English, sentence in English, and it's worse in Greek. But what he's getting at is that glorious doctrine of federal headship. Just as our father Adam represented all of us, we didn't get a vote. He was elected, chosen to represent all of humanity. And when he sinned, his guilt was imputed to all of us. Descending, the Shorter Catechism says, from him by ordinary generation. Just so, the second Adam, who fulfilled all righteousness by his active obedience to the law, when that second Adam, when Jesus died on the cross, he died on behalf of all those he came to save. So that Paul can say in Galatians 2:20 that we have died with him and been raised again in the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And Paul says, when you begin to realize that, it changes your heart. In fact, Calvin says it breaks your heart. Calvin writes this, "If we be not harder than iron, we cannot refrain from devoting ourselves entirely to Christ. When we consider what great love he hath exercised towards us, when he endured death in our stead." Calvin is trying to get at the fact that unless you and I are just deader than doornails, when we really comprehend all that Jesus has done, it's going to move us and shape our life in ways that will transform our priorities. Life will no longer be just about our comfort or pleasure, but our time and our talent and our treasure will be yielded to kingdom purposes in ways that will advance the cause of Christ, beginning in Jerusalem, or in your case, Tuscumbia, or Florence, or Muscle Shoals, or Sheffield, wherever you happen to hail from presently. That we would become those who talk about this new affection, this new love that we have. I've often wondered why that doesn't seem to be the case. Why it is so often that believers in Jesus Christ are so ho-hum about the gospel. Sometimes I think it's because we're just too busy. We're running hither and yon. We are prisoners of our devices. We are busy with many good things. And so we just don't stop to reflect. But I think there's a deeper reason. At least there is in my life. I don't think we take our sin very seriously. I know it seems improbable, but I ran track back in high school. I wasn't very fast. I never broke 5 minutes in the mile. But one day at a track meet, the coach came up to me and said, "Son, I want you to run the 2 mile." And I said, "Coach, I don't want to run the 2 mile. I'm a miler." He said, "I know, but today you're going to run the 2 mile. I said, "Coach, you see that kid over there?" And he said, "Yes." I said, "That kid is the fastest kid in 2 states. He said, "So?" I said, "He'll kill me." He said, "Just be quiet and get up on the line. Do your best." So I said, "I'm going to run like the wind." The gun went off. I was out of there like lightning. For the first 200 yards, I was way out in front of the pack. And I thought, all I have to do is keep this up and I'll win. And then I heard the thunder of his footsteps as he passed me. But I thought, you know, all I got to do is dig deep. Doesn't coach say that when the going gets tough, the tough get going? So I just dug deeper and I ran harder and he lapped me. I thought, well, okay, down but not out. Just gotta run faster, gotta try harder. I can catch him. He lapped me again. It was the most humiliating athletic experience of my entire life. Now, in my defense, he went on to run at the intercollegiate level and won national distinction. So I take some comfort in that. But here's the thing. I could have run for the rest of my life, and I would never have caught up. Paul says in Romans 3:23 that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's like an arrow that an archer draws and lets it fly, and it just doesn't have the oomph to get to the target. I think we don't take our sins seriously enough, or we would realize what deep weeds we are truly in. But perhaps we take our own good works too seriously. After I graduated from seminary, we decided to take the kids not to Disney World, which they probably would have loved, but to Gulf Shores, which I truly loved. And we went down on the beach, and I did the one thing that creatively I am gifted by God to do, that's to make sand sculptures. So we made awesome sand sculptures, bunnies, turtles. People came from up and down the beach to admire our handiwork, mine actually. The kids really didn't do much. And I just sat there and basked in the glory. And so that night we went to bed, and the next morning the kids were excited. They wanted to go down and see how the sculptures were doing. And we got down to the beach, and do you know what? They were gone. The tide had come in. Poor planning on my part, no doubt. But as I picked up the tail of the bunny and the sand fell through my fingers, I remembered Isaiah's words, all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. My friend Dr. Henry Krabbendam would put it this way. He would say, we need the heart of Jesus in regeneration. We need the righteousness of Jesus in justification. We need the holiness of Jesus in sanctification. And once we really begin to see ourselves for what we are apart from Christ, then the knowledge of what he has done for us will transform our priorities. Richard Pratt put it this way when he spoke to our kids up at the college. He said, how would you be willing to limit your personal freedom for the sake of the kingdom? How much of your time would you be willing to invest so that someone else could hear the good news of Jesus Christ? How much of your treasure would you be willing to commit so that the gospel could go onto university campuses and out to girls who are in the foster care system and being loved on and cared for at Fame Ranch? How much would you be willing to limit your own priorities to give yourself to the one priority that is Jesus? During the time I served as a missions pastor, I had a couple of young women in the church come to me. You know how it is at a missions conference, you want to get everybody all fired up so they go do something really crazy radical for Jesus. So these two women came, one was a businesswoman, the other a nurse, and they said, we're gonna move down into the inner city and work with an urban church plant. And I said, you can't do that. And they said, why can't we do that? I thought you told us we should go and do something like that. And I said, no, not you. I wanted someone to do that, but not you. I know your dads. They are not going to be happy with me. And they said, well, God told us we're going to do it. So they moved down into a place that no father would ever want his daughter to go. And they began to get involved with this little church. And they connected with an Afghan woman, refugee, who had moved into the community. She had a teenage daughter. And they just began to live life alongside this Afghani woman. They helped her get sorted out at the government offices and get her utilities hooked up. They taught her how to shop and where to go when she needed help. And each weekend they'd go and they'd have tea with her. And pretty soon they found themselves invited to Afghan community celebrations. They'd get invited to weddings. They were invited to funerals. And they just built a relationship of love to this Afghan woman and her daughter, who were strangers in what to them was a very strange land. And after a year and a half, this woman invited them over for tea, and she and her teenage daughter sat there and said, we want to become Christians. And Sherry and Amy looked at them and said, but you're Muslims. And they said, yeah, but if your God has given you the kind of love that you've shown to us, then we want to know Jesus. Look, they were busy young women. They had lives. They had things that they enjoyed doing, but they put the kingdom priority first because they recognized the relevance of the gospel for their own lives and the hope that it could provide for others. Paul says we need to be controlled by the love of Christ to live our lives solely for him. But part of doing that is gaining a new perspective. Look at how he describes it in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Or the NIV says, from a worldly point of view. I remember as a young lawyer figuring out how to size up clients when they walked through the door. How much money did they have? How much power did they command? How much influence could they wield? I went home one night after work and I saw my little 4-year-old girl who had just come back from Bible school, and I said, "Laura, what'd you learn today?" She said, "Daddy, man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart." And all of a sudden, it was just like the word pierced my heart, because I realized that's how I was evaluating people in my life. Paul says he gets that. He used to do that. In fact, he even evaluated Jesus according to the flesh from a worldly point of view, but no longer. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ. And that phrase, in Christ, is a technical term that refers to what theologians refer to as our union with Christ. To be in Christ is to be united to Him by faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, if anyone has been united by faith to Christ, he is a new creation. And actually, the original just says, new creation. They've been raised into a new eschatological reality. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Beloved, we never write anyone off as beyond the grace of God. If we really began to see people the way that He sees them, how would it change the way we treat one another in the body of Christ? It might make us more patient. John Ortberg wrote a book with a wonderful title. I've never read the book, but the title is "Everyone's Normal Until You Get to Know Them," right? And isn't it that way in the church? As we get to know one another, we see one another's strengths, but oh, we see one another's weaknesses. But church is family, and family are the folks that can't tell you you can't come in, right? Family have to accept you. Family have to love on you. And Paul says, when we begin to see our brothers and sisters in Christ and to realize that they are new creations, that God is making them into the likeness of Christ, it's going to make us more patient and forgiving with one another. But how it will transform the way we see our neighbor in the community. The person that works in the cubicle next to yours, or on your football team, or perhaps the young mother who lives across the street, or the folks you play golf with, that we would begin to see them as individuals who are headed either towards an eternity with Christ, in Christ, new creation, or towards eternity in hell. And I know that it's not fashionable to talk about hell, but Jesus spoke more about hell than anyone else. And if we believe His words, we have to believe that there are eternal issues at stake. And every morning we need to be praying, Lord, help me today to see that young woman wearing the hijab at the Walmart, not as someone to be afraid of, but someone that needs to hear about Your love. To see someone who speaks a different language, not as an intruder into our community, but as a stranger that God loves. You know, the word hospitality in the Greek New Testament means stranger lover. You and I are called to welcome the stranger and to reach out to them with the gospel. We need God's eyes to see that there are no mere mortals, as C.S. Lewis said. Everyone you and I encounter is either advancing towards heaven and a glory we can't even begin to conceive, or towards hell and a horror that we would shrink back from. It will change the way that we speak to one another. It will change the way we speak to our neighbor, because at the end of the day, Jesus has taken the hold of us through His grace, by His Spirit, so that we would be His ambassadors. I took a bunch of college students, Kathy and I did, to Dundee, Scotland about 10 years ago. And it was a great trip. We met some extraordinary people. You don't know this. Dundee was the poorest city in the European Union. So a really distressed kind of urban environment. And there was a Presbyterian church downtown that was sort of like this. It was historic. It was beautiful. It was gorgeous. And they had these gorgeous brass rails out in front of the church. And the skaters would come and grind those rails on their skateboards. I've never figured out how these kids do it, but they would find some way to leap off a block, and they'd hit those rails, and they were just tearing them to pieces. And the elders wanted to call the police, round up these hooligans, toss them in the pokey, or the Scottish equivalent. But there was a woman in the church who said, no, don't do that. Let me handle this. She went downstairs in the church kitchen. She baked a bunch of biscuits, cookies, made some hot chocolate, and she went out and put her arm around the kids and said, wow, that was an amazing trick you just did. Hey, I've got some cocoa and cookies. You guys want to come? And these kids flocked in. They were from broken homes where no adult cared about them. And week after week, these kids would skate on the rails of the church, just destroying them. And then they'd come down to be loved on by the women of the church and to hear about Jesus. And God was changing hearts and lives, rescuing those that were seen only as an irritation and a criminal element from darkness into light. You see, that's who we are. That's what we do. It's why we're here. Because Paul goes on to say, we need a new passionate purpose. Verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Never forget, beloved, Jesus came looking for us. All the other religions, Tim Keller says, have a prophet who points the way to God. Only in Christianity does God become human flesh and come after us to bring us to the Father. And if we are believers in Christ tonight, if we are united to him in this new creation, it's because he loved us first and drew us to himself through the witness of someone. You might think back in your own story, who was it that first shared Jesus with you? It might have been a grandmother or your mom or dad or a youth leader or a friend or some adult, a teacher perhaps, or a coach that saw you and began to pray for you and shared the gospel with you. And that message of reconciliation has been committed to you and I. God has no plan B. We're it. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by understanding the word of Christ. How are they going to hear if you and I don't tell them? You don't have to go to seminary to be able to share the reason for the hope that you have. To talk about 101 ways in which God has been at work in your life, how he has strengthened you when you were weak and comforted you when you were sorrowing and given you courage when you were afraid. To share that with our neighbors and our coworkers and everyone that God brings us in contact with is part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. Therefore, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. If your country called tomorrow, the Secretary of State said, we have a mission for you to represent the United States, you wouldn't say no. The King of the universe has said, I need you to be my ambassador. Beginning where you are, your street, your job, your circle of friends, your community, to bear the good news of the gospel. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an incredible message that is. What an unbelievable opportunity for us to share that hope with others. To do it relationally. To do it with confidence that the Holy Spirit aids our witness. It doesn't, you know, you and I don't save anyone. The Holy Spirit saves. You and I bear witness and point them to the truth of the gospel and to Jesus Christ, whom Paul says controls everything about us, to be captured, to be captivated. And as I look around the room and as I've heard your stories just through the brief interactions we've been able to have, I am astonished at the areas of influence. Some of you are involved in Christian education, Christian schools. What a strategic ministry to pour your lives into the next generation. What could be more exciting than to see men and women grow up to follow the Lord? Some of you are involved in the legal field, serving justice and righteousness, which the Lord loves and which He calls His servants to embody. What greater calling could a man or a woman have than to pursue justice and righteousness and mercy? Some of you are involved in medicine, giving kind of an intimation of the reverse of the curse that will happen when Jesus comes back and wipes away every tear. Some of you are involved in building the economy of the country, providing jobs that people can use to support their families and to build strong communities like Tuscumbia, to provide communities of people that can love and serve one another and can love and serve the Lord. Whatever you're calling, I tell the girls in my classes, the most radical thing a woman can do in some ways in this culture is to raise godly children. To not feel that being a stay-at-home mom is a lesser occupation. It's a glorious calling. God calls us into different vocations. They do not all have a missionary intention, but they all have a missional dimension, as Harvey Kahn said. Everything you do, starting tomorrow morning when you get up and go out the door, has a missional focus. We just need God to give us eyes to see what that focus is, and hearts that are warmed by the gospel, and the ability to see the people that we need to share with, to pray for what in evangelism explosion we used to call divine appointments. So you need to know that I'm an extreme introvert. My wife is an extreme extrovert. It took 15 years before we realized that this was part of the problem. She loved to go to dinner parties. I hated it. She loved to go to church socials, and I would come back exhausted. So when I go grocery shopping, I usually take a book with me, a theological article, a journal. I like not to be bothered by strangers. I don't want to hear about their kids. I don't want to see pictures of their dogs. I just want to get the things on the list and get out of the store as quickly as possible. So I'm at the Bilo, which is, I don't know what the equivalent would be around here, but I'm at the grocery store and reading a theological article, and this guy comes up to me and starts telling me his life story. And, well, you know, I'm a minister of the gospel, so I have to listen, right? So he's telling me how he had become addicted to substance abuse as a teenager, and he doesn't really remember anything about his 20s and 30s. And then God saved him. And he said, now life is full of hope and joy. And he's working as a janitor at a prep school in the Chattanooga area. And he gets to tell the kids about the Lord. And all of a sudden I realize he doesn't have anything in his hands. He is not shopping. He is fishing. This guy, when he isn't doing his occupation, goes to the grocery store and looks for unsuspecting shoppers so that he can share how Jesus made him into a new creation and how Jesus could do that for them as well. And I went from being put off to being captivated to praying as I went out to the car, Lord, make me like Bob. Right? Make us men and women who are so gripped by Jesus that we'll tell anyone that'll stand still long enough to listen about the hope that could be theirs. God has given you an amazing fellowship here. Consider it a launch pad to win Tuscumbia and Sheffield and Muscle Shoals and even as far as Florence to the gospel. And then from there to springboard out to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are that you did not leave us in our sin, but that you came after us. And you've given us Jesus' heart in regeneration, and you've given us his righteousness in justification, and you've adopted us as your sons and daughters of grace, and you're giving us his holiness in sanctification. And Father, we pray that the knowledge of your love for us through the Son, through the work of the Spirit, would so grip our hearts that we would focus on a new priority, that we would ask you to give us eyes to see men and women and boys and girls as you see them, as image bearers who need to be reconciled to you, and that you would then send us out in the power of your Spirit to be your ambassadors. Your word never returns void. We know that. Would you give us confidence and courage and great joy as we serve you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.